We are going to continue our study. As you know, we've been dealing with the issue of defending our faith. And today we're going to continue what we were talking about last week. And we're going to talk about reasons that we know that the Bible is the Word of God. Remember, I told you that in apologetics, there were really two major pillars that we wanted to be able to defend. And one was the existence of God. Being able to prove that. If you take the position of classical apologetics, that believe that you need to be able to offer reason for that. And then there's another position, and that is that we need to be able to prove that the Bible is the Word of God. And so, be healed here. Works for some people, not for me. Have a little bit of technical problem there, but I think we're all right. Right, guys? So, last week we were talking about this reasons, and I'm going to kind of fast forward here to some of the over the slides that we did from last week and move forward to we're talking about two reasons that we could use to show that the Bible is the Word of God. And one reason, you remember, we were talking about last week was scientific accuracy. And the argument is very simple. The God who created everything also wrote a book. And if the God who created everything also wrote a book, it would just make sense that the book that he wrote would be in harmony with science as we know it. And also, we said to be careful that we're talking about scientific facts. We also know that science is constantly changing. And the Word of God, however, does not change. And so we're talking about where we know that science has been, beyond doubts, proven fact. And when scientists prove those facts, we find that it lines up with the Scripture. It lines up with the Word of God. And so we gave several illustrations of this. Remember, we said that people used to believe that the earth was supported on a back of a giant. That's what the Greeks believe. And then Hindus and Chinese believe that it was supported on the back of elephants. The elephants were on the back of a turtle, and the turtle was on the back of a coiled snake, and the coiled snake swam in a cosmic sea. That was scientific fact back then. And this is, people used to believe crazy things about what the earth was supported on. But we also saw in the Scripture, Job, which chronologically was the first book of the Bible written, where it says God stretches out the north over the empty place. He hangs the earth upon what? Nothing. How did Job know that? How did Job know that God hung the earth on nothing? And then, of course, there are people that believe that the earth was flat. There's people today that believe the earth is flat. But we talked about this, but Isaiah wrote that he sits upon the circle of the earth, and the word for circle is the word for globe or sphere or ball. And again, how did Isaiah, who lived 750 years before Christ, know that the earth was a ball? Unless the God who created all of the universe also inspired the Word of God, gave us the Bible. And so, how many stars? The Bible says the stars are numberless. There are certain men in history that try to count the stars. Galileo one day pointed a crude telescope up into the heavens and gave a gasp because he saw so many stars that he said, you can't number them. Well, that was already written in the Scripture. And then we also saw the life of the flesh is in the blood. Did you know years ago, physicians would, if you got sick, they believed it was bad blood. So they would bleed you. they would drain the blood. In fact, some of you see these barbershops that have the red and white posts. Anybody ever see that? They still have those. Well, that actually stood for, that was a place where you can go and get your bad blood bled. You can be bled there. And I don't know why barbershops use it. I guess some of them still bleed you when you go. Some of you guys need to be careful which barbers you choose. But they used to bleed you. And interesting, that's the way George Washington died. He was sick, and the doctors bled him, and finally he died. It wasn't until 1616 that it was discovered by William Harvey that the body is sustained by the blood, that the blood is the life of the flesh. And where did, by the way, the Bible says that, Leviticus 17:11, for the life of the flesh is in the blood. Now, we know that Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible, and so the question is, where did Moses learn this one principle that when the Bible says flesh, it's talking about the whole body? The whole body is sustained by your blood. And again, where did Moses learn this? Well, some people like to speculate that he probably learned this from the Egyptians. They were advanced in their medicine, and so we We took a look at some of their medical practices back in Moses' day. They were very well trained. There's a book out called None of These Diseases by S.I. McMillan, where he refers to the ancient Egyptians, their medical books called the Papyrus Ebers. This book of the Egyptians was written in 1552 B.C. Remember, the Exodus was in 1446, if you believe in the early date of the Exodus, which is the biblical view. And so that would have been right around the time of Moses. And so in this book, we learn some of the practices of the Egyptians. You should try some of these. To prevent hair from turning gray, anoint it with the blood of a black calf that's been boiled in oil with the fat of a rattlesnake. How many of you guys like to try that? People who are losing their hair, according to the Papyrus Ebers, apply a mixture of six fats, the horse, the hippopotamus, the crocodile, the cat, the snake, and the ibex, which is a wild goat. To strengthen your hair, anoint it with the tooth of a donkey crushed with honey. For an embedded splinter, you take worm's blood and donkey's dung and rub it in this sore. Other drugs in the Papyrus Ebers by the Egyptians included lizard's blood, swine's teeth, putrid meat, stinking fats, moisture from pig's ears, milk, goose grease, donkey hooves, excretion from animals, including human beings, donkeys, antelopes, dogs, cats, and even flies. Well, I don't think that Moses learned this principle from the Egyptians, do you? I don't think he learned that the life of the flesh was in the blood because of the advanced medicine of the Egyptians. By the way, Moses knew all of the wisdom of the Egyptians. No doubt he studied at the University of Egypt there. And Moses, of course, as we said, wrote the first five books of the Bible. And it's amazing when you study the Pentateuch that we don't find even one of these medical misconceptions in the writings of Moses. But rather, what you find, if you read through the Pentateuch, what you're going to find is you're going to find laws of sanitation, the finest laws of health, hygiene. This was all prescribed into Scripture before medical science knew anything about some of these things. Only recently has modern biology been able to investigate the properties of the blood. But before that, we did not fully appreciate the accuracy of the verse in Leviticus where it says, the life of the flesh is in the blood. We now know that everything in our body depends upon the health of our blood, and so on. The laws given by Moses show a keen awareness, as I said, of hygiene and health requirements. For example, I think you know in history the story of the Black Plague in the 14th century, probably one of the greatest disasters to ever hit. It's estimated that it took one out of every four lives in Europe. It's estimated that 60 million people died of the Black Plague. Just a terrible, terrible plague. And during that time, they had no idea of sanitation, no concept of it. They had no idea of microbes and germs and all these other things, these diseases, and they knew nothing of quarantine. You know, if they had followed, someone has said that if they followed the instructions of Leviticus 13, it could have prevented the death of many people during that time. In fact, what is it referring to here in Leviticus 13, verse 2? When a man shall have in the skin of his flesh a rising, a scab, or a bright spot, and it be in the skin of his flesh like the plague of leprosy, then he shall be brought unto Aaron the priest. And if the bright spot be in white in the skin of his flesh, and in sight be not deeper than the skin, and the hair thereof be not turned white, then the priest shall shut him up that hath the plague 7 days. And so, all the way here and back in the time of Moses, if they follow the prescriptions given by God, there was quarantine that was given there in the Scripture, and so on. Again, many, many things that God commanded for his people to practice that we now know in medical science is very healthy. You know, how to set up latrines hygienically, a special cleansing after touching the dead. The Bible talks about that in Numbers chapter 19, verses 11 and 12. In 1840 in Vienna, and of course we know Vienna is a cultured city, they had a hospital there that's supposed to have been one of the finest hospitals in the world in its day, but they found out that the mothers were losing their lives after bearing children. One out of six of those mothers would die. That's a high mortality rate. And then these mothers would give birth, they would develop a fever, and die within a few days of childbirth. They called the illness childbed fever. There was a doctor that noticed that the physicians who would go from the morgue after examining corpses there in the morgue would then leave the morgue and go to the maternity room, and they would then examine a mother without washing their hands. So, and also, they also wore dirty coats. They didn't change their garment or anything like that. This particular Hungarian doctor was head of the hospital. He basically was a Christian. And he had studied the Bible. He had read the Old Testament. And he prayed about it. And he believed that the problem was the physicians didn't wash their hands. And so he made it a requirement to wash their hands before examining a patient. And this is, again, according to his prayer and reading of the scripture, the mortality rate dropped from 1 in 6 to 1 in 84. 1 in 84. And again, this goes back to what the scripture says about special cleansing after touching the dead. Moses knew this because God told him. The same God that created all things also wrote the scripture. And so what we're talking about is the scientific accuracy of the scripture. Let me give you another illustration. How about the water cycle? You know, the Bible has many references to this water cycle here. Refers to the whole process that you see in the water cycle, precipitation, evaporation, and so on. The Bible speaks about that in Ecclesiastes. It says, all the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. Unto the place from whence the rivers come, thither they return again. Also, we see the same thing in Isaiah 55:10. For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but the water the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. Now, again, remember, the Bible is not a science book. It's talking about another principle here, about the effectiveness of God's word. But God is including what happens in nature. And it's very accurate what's said here about what takes place. And he's referring to this water cycle that science has recently learned about. So, if someone was going to ask me, how do you know the Bible is the word of God? One of the arguments I would use is I would say, well, because of its scientific accuracy. And I would challenge you to hold up other holy books like the Quran, like the Book of Mormon, hold up also other books like the Hindu's book, I forget the name of it, but if you compare their scientific statements, and again, I understand none of those are scientific books either, however, they do make statements about nature and creation, and you'll find out that some of the statements that those other so-called holy books make are laughable. Whereas the Bible is able to stand up under the scrutiny of science because the same God who created the universe also gave us the inspired word of God. And the Bible can stand up under scientific scrutiny. That's one argument I would use. Another argument I would use is number two is fulfilled prophecy. How do you explain the fact that the Bible has been correct in its prophecies? Things that were prophesied hundreds of years before have been fulfilled the way the Bible has predicted it. It was Justin Martyr who said, to declare a thing shall come to pass long before it comes to pass, comes to being, and then bring it to pass, this or nothing is the work of God. I agree with that, wouldn't you? To declare a thing's going to come to pass long before, and then bring it to pass, that is the work of God. And so I would argue that fulfilled prophecy proves that the Bible is the Word of God. There's a book called the Encyclopedia of Bible Prophecy, and in it talks about many of the prophecies of the Bible. And the Bible claims to be a true document that comes from God. We would say, but if this is the case, the Bible must be reliable not only when speaking of the past, present, but also in predicting the future. A staggering 27% of the Bible deals with predictions about the future. Now, again, referring to this book here, this Encyclopedia of Bible Prophecy, the professor Payne says of 8,352 of the Bible's 31,124 verses are predictive. That's amazing when you think about it. That's a lot of predictive verses in the scripture. And I would just say to this, if one of those did not come true, that would be enough to doubt the Bible. But there's no one that can point to me a scripture verse in the Bible and say, now keep in mind that some of these prophecies have yet to be fulfilled. But of those that have already been fulfilled, you can't point to it and say, oh, that was wrong. It hasn't been wrong. It's been proven to be right. The Bible records many God-given predictions that have been fulfilled. The Bible is referred to as the prophetic word in 2 Peter 1:19. And it makes prophecy a means by which we can measure the trustworthiness of Scripture. In fact, we know this in Deuteronomy 18. God delineates the way in which his people can discern between a false prophet and a true prophet. And the Bible says in Deuteronomy 18, when a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not nor come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord hath not spoken. But the prophet hath spoken it presumptuously, thou shalt not be afraid of him. We know that if a person makes a prophecy, a prediction, it doesn't come to pass, we know that the Lord has not spoken to him. And so we could apply that test to the Bible. If any of the prophecies that the Bible gives haven't come to pass, then we can know that this Bible is not from God. So I would challenge any person who said the Bible is not the Word of God, show me a prophecy that has been fulfilled that was not fulfilled as the Bible says. Now again, keep in mind there are still some that need to be fulfilled in the future. And the Lord actually issues a challenge to false gods, to those who worship them in Isaiah 41:23. Show the things that are to come there hereafter, that we might know that ye are gods. Yea, do good or do evil, that we may be dismayed and behold it together. He's talking to the people who worship false gods or to the false gods themselves. You want to prove yourself, then predict what's going to happen. Predict the future and see if you're right. This was the test. The inability to do so indicates that they are nothing according to God in Isaiah 41:24. Behold, ye are of nothing and your work of naught, an abomination in that is he that chooses you. Anyone who would worship a God, someone who claims to be God and not be able to predict the future, that's an abomination. That's false, God says. On the other hand, the God of the Bible is able to predict events before they happen. Isaiah 42:9. Behold, the former things are come to pass, and new things I declare, before they spring forth, I tell you of them. And again, God declares in Isaiah 46:9-10, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from the ancient times, the things that are not yet done. And again, God puts his own reputation on the line with this. He says again in Isaiah, and I will give thee the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that thou mayest know that I, the Lord, which call thee by thy name, am the God of Israel. And so, prophecy is a test to determine whether this book that we have is inspired by God. And again, I say to you that it is. And so God himself points to prophecy as the absolute proof that it is he who speaks through the word of God. Now, I want to talk to you about the principle of probability, because this is one test that's been used with reference to certain prophecies in the scripture. What is the principle of probability? It was invented by a professor by the name of Peter Stoner, and he utilized this principle. The principle basically holds that the chance of one thing happening is M, the chance of another thing happening is N, the chance of both of those things happening is M times N, and they use this equation in fixing insurance rates. And Dr. Stoner used this with his students of 600 to apply this principle of probability to the prophecy of the destruction of Tyre. In fact, I want you to take your Bible, I want you to open Ezekiel 26. Just look at this prophecy with me here today, Ezekiel 26. Would you look at that in the Old Testament? Ezekiel chapter 26, the prophecy on Tyre, in verse number 1. We'll just read a few of these verses here. Actually, we'll start down in verse number 3. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against thee, O Tyrus, and will cause many nations to come up against thee, as the sea causes his waves to come up. And they shall destroy the walls of Tyrus and break down her towers. I will also scrape her dust from her and make her like the top of a rock. It shall be a place for the spreading of nets in the midst of the sea. For I have spoken it, saith the Lord God, and it shall become a spoil to the nations. And her daughters which are in the field shall be slain by the sword. They shall know that I am the Lord. For thus saith the Lord God, verse 7, behold, I will bring upon Tyrus Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, a king of kings from the north, with horses and with chariots and with horsemen and companies and much people. He shall slay with a sword thy daughters in the field. He shall make a fort against thee and cast a mount against thee and lift up the buckler against thee. And so when he goes on to talk about all that Nebuchadnezzar will do against this city. And there's several more things that he talks about, specific prophecies that he deals with here in this whole passage. But let me just say this. There are basically what we see in the passage are seven definite events that were going to happen here. God says that he would bring Nebuchadnezzar to take the city. He said, number two, that in this prophecy, other nations would help in this. They would help in fulfilling this prophecy. We saw that in verse 3. Tyre would be flattened like the top of a rock. Look at verse number 14. And I will make thee like the top of a rock, and thou shalt be a place to spread nets upon, and thou shalt be built no more, for I, the Lord God, have spoken it, saith the Lord. God said he's going to flatten this city like the top of a rock. And it would become a place where fishermen would come and spread their nets in verse 14. He also says in verse number 12 that the stones and the timbers would be cast into the sea. The stones and the timbers of this city would be cast into the sea. That's another specific thing that God said. Also, the citizens of other cities would become afraid because of the fall of this great city. This is another thing that would happen. And then finally, number 7, the old city would never be rebuilt. Now, these are seven specific things that are part of this prophecy here. Now, what Professor Stoner did is he used this principle of probability in a conservative manner. The students in his class used this principle, and they estimated that the chances of all seven of these things occurring as described, just as they were described in the scripture, the chance of all of them happening would equal out to 1 in 400 million. 1 in 400 million. How many of you would like to take those odds? 1 in 400 million. Yet all seven of these things occurred, just like the Bible says. All seven of them. Charles Dyer, the commentator, says that today this once great commercial center lies in ruins. And then he notes that though the surrounding area has been rebuilt, the original site is a mute testimony to God's awesome judgment. Okay, so it happened exactly the way God described it would happen. Nebuchadnezzar did come in. He did destroy the city. He laid siege against it for many years. Finally was able to destroy the city. However, there was a little island causeway just off the shore of Tyre. Many of the inhabitants moved out into that little island where they could be safe from Nebuchadnezzar. And they kind of rebuilt a little Tyre out there. So this prophecy wasn't yet completely fulfilled until many years later when Alexander the Great came by systematically conquering that region, and the people of Tyre thought that they were safe. And because they were out there on that island, there was no way for him to get to them. So what did Alexander the Great do? He took the ruins of the old city, the stones and the timbers. Remember that was part of the prophecy? Your stones and your timbers are going to be cast into the sea. What he did was he cast those stones and timbers into the sea, and he built a causeway out to the island. And when he got there, he was mad. And he literally scraped that city into the sea. I have a little video here. You guys want to watch a video? Probably describe it better than me. Thank you, Miss Martha. You're my fan. Let's look at this video here.
An article on Clemson University's website states, "One of the strongest objective evidences for the validity of Christianity and the reliability of the Bible is the phenomenon of fulfilled prophecy. The Bible is unique among all other religious books in this regard. Although a few other religious books have made prophetic predictions, none of these predictions has been specifically fulfilled like those in the Bible. The Bible contains literally hundreds of specific prophecies that have been fulfilled in specific ways. Furthermore, the Bible actually sets itself up for objective verification based on the fulfillment or non-fulfillment of its prophecies. And this is the story of just one of those prophecies. In Ezekiel chapter 26, we read of several specific prophetic predictions against the city-state of Tyre. They include that Nebuchadnezzar would destroy the mainland city of Tyre, and that the debris of the city would be thrown into the water. Also, that the city would become a bare rock, and that many nations would come against Tyre. Again, there was a prophecy that the city would never be rebuilt, and that fishermen would spread their nets over the site. Amazingly, each of these predictions was completely fulfilled in history. Interestingly enough, they were not fulfilled at the same time and place. But here's how they were fulfilled. In 573 BC, King Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the mainland city of Tyre after a 13-year siege. However, upon entering the city, he found that the majority of the people had fled by ship to the island city of Tyre, only about a half mile off the coast. King Nebuchadnezzar and his armies left, and the people of the island city of Tyre thought that they were safe from invaders. Then, in 332 BC, Alexander the Great came to conquer the city-state. Upon discovering the abandoned ruins of the mainland city, Alexander's men were taunted by the people on the island city, who were confident that no one could ever again destroy them. This enraged Alexander, and since his navy was still far off, he ordered his men to begin constructing a causeway from the mainland to the island, using the debris from the mainland city. Thus, he fulfilled the prophecy which predicted that the debris of the city would be thrown into the water. Upon completion of the causeway, Alexander's navy arrived. He had ships from nations that he had conquered, like Sidon, Aradus, Byblus, Cyprus, and many other nations who would help him in his campaign against Tyre. Again, Alexander fulfilled a prophecy that many nations would come against Tyre. The remnants of Tyre remained until it was utterly destroyed by Muslims in AD 1291 during the Crusades. At that point, the city of Tyre was turned to ruins and remains ruins to this day. Although the modern city of Tyre exists a few miles down the coast, the ancient city has never been rebuilt, thus fulfilling that prophecy. The fulfillment of another prediction can be observed today. The only thing left on the site of the original city is a small fishing village. Even today, fishermen can be seen drying their nets upon the rocks.
Okay, that was be enough there, but you could just see how that was just fulfilled. And that's incredible when you think about it, is it not? And again, if you apply the principle of probability by Peter Stoner, that the chance of all these things happening would be 1 in 400 million, yet all these things happen. That should be enough evidence right there. However, there's more prophecies in the Bible. We could talk about prophecies about Jesus. What does the Bible say about Jesus coming? Again, there are some critics out there with regard to this. That doesn't surprise us. The last three decades said one have erased the Messiah from the Old Testament, according to higher criticism. One might say the death of the Messiah, his torture, his crucifixion, is predicted in the Old Testament. Well, in fact, it is not. Of course, that's critics of the Bible that would say these sort of things. But what does the Bible say about the Messiah, that when he would come? Several specific things that the Bible prophesied about Jesus. In Genesis 49:10, that he would come from out of Judah. The scepter would not depart from Judah until Shiloh comes. And so the Bible says the Messiah would come from the line of Judah, before the rulership of Judah, the Jews would cease. That rule ended in A.D. 70. That's by the way, why if a person came today claiming to be the Messiah, they could never fulfill what the Bible says about it. I was over in Israel, and there was posters all over the place about one Jewish rabbi that everyone over there, Orthodox Jews, are claiming to be the Messiah. And his poster's everywhere. He just died, by the way. He didn't resurrect either. And they some of them still believe that. But how can he fulfill what the Bible says here? He said it would come from the line of Judah before the rulership would cease. That rule, again, ended in AD 70 when the temple was destroyed. And by the way, the destruction of the temple effectively erased the possibility of anyone coming along claiming to be the Messiah. You know why? Because now, up until that point, no one could really prove their genealogy. I guess with DNA, that's kind of changed a little bit now. But a person would have to prove that they were from the line of Judah. But again, with the destruction of the temple would make it would make this, if a person came along and said they were the Messiah from the line of Judah, they couldn't be the Messiah because the rulership ended with the destruction of the temple. This prophecy would be unfulfilled, and so it's impossible. Also, what does the Bible say in Haggai and Malachi with regard to the Messiah? I will shake all the nations, and they will come with the wealth of all nations. I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house will be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. Behold, I am going to send my messenger. He will clear the way before thee, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. So what does it say there? The prophets also said that the second temple would have greater glory than the first because the Lord himself would physically come to that temple. And again, the temple was destroyed in AD 70. If a person came today claiming to be the Messiah, there's no temple to walk into. There's no way to go into any of those temples over there because the temple's gone. No one coming along could ever claim to be the Messiah. However, Jesus fulfilled both of these specific prophecies with reference to himself. What else would the Messiah be like? His appearance would be marred more than any other. This is all from the book of Isaiah, prophecies from Isaiah 52 and 53. He would be despised, forsaken, and grieved. He would carry the people's griefs and sorrows. He would be pierced and crushed. The sins of others would fall on him. He would be identified with sinners. He would be silent before his abusers. He would be killed. He would have a rich man's grave. He would return to life. And it goes on. His appearance would be marred, and so on. And so these are just a few of these prophecies about the Messiah. In Deuteronomy 18:15, it says, "The Lord thy God will raise up to thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me. Unto him shall ye hearken." And again, here's a prophecy about the resurrection in Psalm 16:10. And then a prophecy about his coming into Jerusalem on the foal of a donkey there on the Palm Sunday, and another prophecy from Malachi and so on. These are all specific prophecies that had to be fulfilled, and Jesus fulfilled each one. And even about where would the Messiah be born in Micah 5:2, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah," the Bible is very specific, that he would be born in Bethlehem Ephratah. Now, you may have heard me speak on this before, but the Bible is very specific about which Bethlehem. Did you know that there was more than one Bethlehem back in the Holy Land when Jesus was born? There was a Bethlehem in the north region, and there was a Bethlehem in the south in Judea. The Bethlehem in the north region was just a few miles from Nazareth, where Jesus, where Mary and Joseph lived. So if you were living in that day and you heard that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem and that the parents lived in Nazareth, you would probably assume that it would be the Bethlehem in the north area of Galilee rather than the Bethlehem in the south in Judea, but that would be exactly wrong. The Bethlehem in the south of Judea was 80 miles away. Why would a man want to take his wife, who was 9 months pregnant, on an 80-mile journey? And by the way, traveling back then was very difficult over that terrain. very hilly terrain. Here you're taking your wife on a journey, 9 months pregnant, to get to Bethlehem in the south, 80 miles away. I mean, why would a person do that? How many of you men, when your wife was pregnant and you were driving down the road and you go across a bump, she'd give you a dirty look? My wife, she used to think, you know, I purposely tried to drive over all those bumps, you know. I don't make the road, I just navigate the road. But can you imagine Joseph and Mary on a mule riding 80 miles in the wintertime? What would make them do that? And of course, we know if you look into the book of Luke, it was the declaration of Augustine, Caesar Augustus, I should say, who basically, because of the census that was being taken, forced people to go back to their native homeland in order to be a part of that census. And it had to happen at that very moment where Mary and Joseph would leave Nazareth, take that 80-mile journey, come to Bethlehem of Judea, and give birth. And she would give birth at that specific moment. Think about all the events that had to come together for that to happen. And yet the Bible says in Micah, many hundreds of years before him, that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem of Ephrata, which is the region of Judea. And then, of course, King Herod would later come along and demand to know from the scribes where the king of the Jews would be born. Of course, they pointed him to this prophecy here in this very place. The Old Testament also gives a lot of other prophecies about the Messiah. We can just go on and on. So many prophecies about the Messiah. So just to kind of sum all of them up right here, some of the ones that we've looked at, these are just a lot of prophecies. What do you think the odds are of all these things happening just like the Bible prophesied? I mean, if you use Peter Stoner's principle of probability regarding all these prophecies about the Messiah, the number was just it'd be astronomical. And we'll look at that, I think, here in just a minute. But did Jesus claim to be the Messiah? Of course he did. In John 4, we see this when he's with the woman at the well, and she talked about the Messiah, and he said, "That's me. I'm the Messiah, the one that you're speaking of. That's me." Also in Matthew, when Peter made his confession, and Jesus said, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hasn't revealed this, but my Father in heaven." Jesus didn't back away from that. When Peter made that declaration, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, you're the Messiah, the Son of God," Jesus said, "Blessed art you." That's right. He made the claim there. And also in Mark, where it says, talking about but he held his peace and answered nothing. Again, the high priest asked him and said unto him, "Art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am. And ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of the power and coming in the clouds of heaven." And again, other prophecies that deal with this, and I'm going to skip through some of these just for the sake of time, where Jesus made these claims. But to move on here, the Old Testament contains 108 distinct prophecies that speak about the Messiah's first coming. Every one was fulfilled in the life of Jesus of Nazareth, every one of them. All fulfilled, just like the Bible says. Again, Peter Stoner, using this principle of probability, calculates the odds of just 8 prophecies being accidentally fulfilled in the life of one man over the course of hundreds of years. And Stoner calculated those odds to be 1 in 100 quadrillion. And that's just 8. Now, statisticians say anything past 1 to 10 to the 50th power is no chance. This limit is exceeded when just 20 prophecies are considered. Jesus fulfilled 108 specific Old Testament prophecies about himself. So it's just, for that to happen accidentally or just by coincidence, it's impossible. It's impossible when you calculate this numerically. And so the bottom line is, it's Jesus or no one. Only Jesus fits these prophecies within this time span. Only Jesus fulfills the characteristics of the Messiah described in the Old Testament. If Jesus is not the Messiah, then no one will ever be the Messiah. And the Bible is wrong if Jesus didn't fulfill all this. But he did. And since he did, and we know that he did historically, he fulfilled all these prophecies that were given. This proves really two things, that Jesus is the Messiah and the Bible is the Word of God. That's the logical conclusion that you must come to when you study all of these things. And then we could talk about, and we'll probably have to end on this because we're getting low on time here. When does the Bible say the Messiah would come? Then you can go to the prophecy of Daniel in Daniel chapter 9, where Daniel gives the specific time frame of when the Messiah would be cut off. What is it? If you look at that prophecy in Daniel chapter 9, it's very, very specific that the Messiah, about the 70 weeks, that the 70 weeks would begin with the commissioning of the rebuilding of Jerusalem. That was done in 447 BC by Artaxerxes. And then if you go, Daniel talks about 70 weeks, or we could say 77s. A week is like 7 years. If you add all that together or multiply it all together, and you look at the time when the decree to rebuild the temple, and you extend that all the way into the New Testament time when Messiah came into Jerusalem, and then the Bible says in the middle of that 69th week, the Messiah would be cut off. You could look at right in the middle of that week, it would come to AD 31, that when Jesus made his entry into Jerusalem, and then that week he was cut off, he was crucified. That's exactly the prophecy that Daniel gave in Daniel chapter 9, that the Messiah would be cut off. And so that prophecy was fulfilled. The odds of that happening just on its own are just, again, you can't put a number to it. All these things. The Bible is very specific about that. And then while we're at it, in the book of Daniel alone, with all of its prophecies, even just the 11th chapter of Daniel, that 11th chapter gives over 100 prophecies about the future of world history. And you can chart all of it out. In fact, Leon Wood said, the detail this history as presented in Daniel 11 provides one of the most remarkable predictive portions of Scripture. Dr. Miller, my professor, who wrote, the best commentary on Daniel out there, he said the historical details set forth in this prophecy, talking about Daniel chapter 11, are astounding. And they're so very precise. In fact, they're so precise that critical scholars argue that, you know what they say about Daniel? This couldn't have been written before the event. It had to be written after. This has to be really looking back on history. This is too specific to be prophecy. That's why, you know, the attack on the book of Daniel today is the time of when it was written. They want to push the writing of Daniel back to the second century, right before the coming of Christ in the New Testament. They push it back. You know why? They can't accept the fact that the Bible is a supernatural book, that these prophecies were made specifically hundreds of years before they happened, and then were fulfilled with such precision. That's why critical scholars, they can't accept it. So they're on this quest to try to say that the book of Daniel was written much later than we think. But you know what spoiled all their arguments? The discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls. When the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered, all their arguments came to nothing. And it proved that the book of Daniel was written when we thought it was, earlier in the 6th century BC. That's when it was written. Not later, not after the fact. These prophecies were given beforehand, hundreds of years beforehand, not after. And again, here's a quote from, I'm not going to go through it all for sake of time, where Gleason Archer quotes about this, that really there's no other alternative. There's no evading the conclusion that the prophecies of the book of Daniel were inspired by the same God who would later fulfill them. Harvard professor Walke also, he talks about this and why critical scholars are not willing to embrace it, simply because they don't want to believe the Bible is the Word of God. So we're going to end it here. Now, we've given two reasons why the Bible is God's Word, why we know that it's inspired. Number one, the scientific accuracy, and then number two, fulfilled prophecy. And then number three, we'll talk about this next week. We'll talk about historical accuracy, where we know the historical facts of the, that are given in the Bible have been proven to be true. And then we'll talk about some other reasons. But let's all stand together. We're out of time. Let's pray, and we'll get into our service this morning. So, Father, we thank you that we do have the inspired Word of God. And, Lord, help us to be able to be skillful in defending the truth of Scripture, and also to be able to give an answer to those who ask us of the hope, the reason of the hope that is in us. And may we be able to do it with gentleness and love and point other people to the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, bless our service to follow. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.